John, Zach, thank you for singing Faithful Men. You know, every single one of us sitting out here, every one of us would not be here if it was not for the faithfulness of God's people. And many times for myself, obviously, there are men that have impacted my life. And some of those men I don't even know because they impacted men who impacted me. And that's what it's all about. I tell our students at Baptist College of Ministry from time to time, I tell them, listen, you're really preparing to impact a generation you can't see. Because you'll impact a generation, will then impact the next generation. That generation you may not see, but you'll be a part of impacting. That's what our lives are, ripple effect as we look to the Lord and thank the Lord for that encouragement that we can be faithful. And certainly the Lord encourages us with the faithfulness of others. Well, Romans chapter number 13, I know we've been on a journey together and I appreciate so much you coming back. Great crowd tonight. Thank you for coming. I know many of you, I'm sure on the way here, you might have been tempted not to come because it's a beautiful summer night, isn't it? I guess not a summer night. From Wisconsin, this will be a summer night. I guess it's a spring night here. But anyway, it is certainly a joy to see you here. And certainly been a wonderful journey. I'm just curious. I know we have some visitors tonight, or guests, I should say. And I'm just curious, how many of you have been with us from the very beginning? You were with us on Sunday all the way through tonight. Thank you for coming. And you've been a part of the journey continually. And let me just give you a little bit of an understanding of where we're going tonight. Okay, now, we've been talking about really wounds and healing hurts. And we've been dealing with the fact that many times unhealed hurts really do cause other problems in our lives. Just like in the physical realm, you get a wound that doesn't heal right and you're in trouble. Gets infected and you have other problems, complications, and obviously lives can be literally threatened simply by a wound that was not did not heal. And so we dealt with the very first truth we dealt with was the fact that when you and I get hurt, we are at a very vulnerable point. And the point is, we are going to often react with anger. Have you ever noticed that obviously when you get hurt, many times you get angry about that. You're provoked to anger. Now the Bible says when that happens, don't let the sun go down upon your wrath. In other words, you had better do all you can to get a hold of Bible truth and appropriate the grace of God so you don't hang on to that resentment, bitterness, or whatever. But if you do, the Bible says you give place to the devil. That word place is the idea of real estate. And so Satan takes some land in your life, some real estate, and then with that real estate, he never just keeps it. He wants to build something on it, but you've got to give him the building blocks. So he begins to whisper lies into your ears, and many Christians buy into that. And we talked about that a couple nights ago, imaginations. Remember that? Faulty reasoning. And every time you say, God, I'm worthless, I can't do anything right, or God doesn't love me, whatever the lie might be, you hand Satan a brick, and he is more than happy to take that brick, and he builds, number three, a stronghold, a military installation, a place from which he can launch attacks and defeat you on a regular basis. We also call them coping mechanisms or addictive behavior. Besetting sins would be another Bible way to package it. It's something you just can't kick. You can't get over it. Of course, we just heard a testimony of a very prevalent stronghold today in the lives of many. As I mentioned, I believe, last night, the statistics are 70% of all men sitting in an evangelical church on a Sunday morning are struggling with sexual addiction, 70%. And I don't think it's much better for the Independent Baptist movement. I could be wrong on that. I hope it's better, but I'm not sure that it is. They say that 58% of all pastors are struggling with sexual addictions. And they also say that pastors, the average age of a pastor is as high as it's ever been. In other words, there are fewer and fewer young men coming into the ministry. One of the reasons I believe that is true is because many young men are defeated. They're defeated in the moral arena. It's not that they hate God. It's not that they don't want to serve God, but they're defeated. It's just like Zach described, like a noose around their neck. The more they fight against it, the more it seems to strangle them, and they seem helpless to be able to deal with the addiction. Now, this is a prevalent problem. You know, 70% averages in older people. The older you go, the less the percentage. The younger they go, the greater the percentage. I would say in Christian schools I'm in, it's probably many Christian schools, 90% of the young men struggling with viewing pornography. It's not scientific survey. I'm just giving you observation. I do know at Baptist College of Ministry, which is a very conservative Bible college, 90% of the young men that step through our doors to study for the ministry eventually admit that they have, in their teenage years, struggled with the issue of viewing pornography. Some it's minor, some it's major, but about 90%. And our dean of men concurs with that percentage up to this day. I would say that percentage probably holds of the young men that have traveled with me in the last decade. So it's a huge issue today. That's one of many strongholds that Satan builds. Media, technology, our other areas that people get addicted to, the social media, the entertainment, and all of that. We talked about that last night. We won't re-unpack it. But Satan defeats us. And the Bible says the way you overcome that is the knowledge of God. Zach referred to that too. Not knowing about God. His brother may not have totally realized at the time, but he was getting to the core issue that Zach needed. It's not knowledge about God, it's knowing God. Having a daily relationship with Jesus is real. That's how you overcome addictive behavior. Okay, so that brings us to one final thing. If you'll remember a couple of days ago, and I keep bringing this back because this is the overarching theme of it, I mentioned that if a foreign military power had out west grabbed a huge tract of land and was building underneath the ground a military installation to which they wanted to attack the United States, that'd be a big deal, wouldn't it? In order for them to be successful, they would have to have real estate. They'd have to have building materials. They'd have to have a plan, completion, you know, a stronghold that they're going to build or a military installation. But probably most importantly, they'd have to have, and that's what we're going to address tonight, deception. Deception. Romans chapter number 13 is a passage. I recently preached a message at the conference called Co-Infections of Moral Impurity. I'm going to kind of repackage the passage to kind of deal with this particular issue, and that is the issue of deception. Now, basically this, if you have addictive behavior in your life, there are two things that must exist in order for that addictive behavior to continue, and we're going to look at those. In fact, one must precede it. Without it preceding it, you'll never get into addictive behavior. And the other one, of course, comes after it because it's absolutely needed to protect addictive behavior. Okay, so we're going to kind of talk about that of Romans 13. And we can apply it to many different areas, not just moral impurity, though that certainly is a big one today, but all aspects of what we call besetting sins, addictive behavior. It's things you can't get rid of, strongholds, to use the 2 Corinthians verbiage. Okay, let's look at chapter number 13. Verse number 8, owe no man anything, the Bible says, but to love one another. For he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. And if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Now, let me just stop for a moment. And this particular passage of Scripture is, of course, dealing with the absolute importance of love. Now, we've talked a lot about love, largely God loving us. Of course, that always responds with our loving God and also our loving others. That's the key. But anyway, this passage of Scripture is talking about love, and certainly it's applying it to our lives. And it's important for us to all understand that really the opposite of love is selfishness. Now, here's what I want you to understand. Before there can ever be addictive behavior in a person's life, there must be selfishness. Because if a person wasn't selfish, they would not get into addictive behavior. Okay, now here's what the Bible says. James chapter 1. Every man, when he is tempted, is drawn away, anybody know, of his own lusts and enticed. So the Bible tells that every successful temptation in our lives is successful only because of our selfishness. See, if you weren't selfish, you would not succumb to the temptation to lust. You would not succumb to the temptation to use alcohol or drugs. You would not succumb to the temptation to watch entertainment to grieve the Holy Spirit. The only reason Satan can be successful in tempting us is because there's selfishness. Do you see that? Now, not only you have to understand, does selfishness precede temptation, which eventually gives way to addictive behavior, but what happens in addictive behavior, it multiplies selfishness. So could we say this? Selfishness now goes on steroids. Now, this really happens with the issue of pornography. When a person gets into pornography, there has to be selfishness, and then when they get involved in it, they don't even realize it, they are becoming extremely selfish in the addictive behavior. Now, let's stop for a moment and see this in the text. Okay, let's start with verse number 8 again. Owe no man anything but to love one another. Okay, God's talking about loving each other. The last six commandments of the Ten Commandments. For he that loveth another, here's what he says, hath fulfilled the law. Now, he's going to show us why. For this, Thou shalt not commit adultery. I'm going to come back to that. Thou shalt not kill. Have you ever noticed if you love somebody, you don't murder them? Have you ever noticed that? For some of you, that's the only reason your little brother is still alive today. You know what I'm talking about? See, you don't kill people you love. Okay, we get that. Okay, thou shalt not kill. How about this one? Thou shalt not steal. Have you ever noticed you do not steal from people you love? It's like this. If there's a young person in this room stealing from their parents, I'm not trying to be unkind, but you don't love your parents, because if you love your parents, you wouldn't steal from them. I've known kids will go in, grab a couple bucks out of their dad's wallet, take some change off their parents' chest, that kind of thing. That's clearly theft. And I've known kids stealing from the senior class, you know, fund. They're getting ready to go on a big trip and stealing from the fund, put money in the till. That clearly don't love their classmates. That makes sense, doesn't it? God says if you love somebody, you're not going to steal from them. How about this? Then it goes on and says, thou shalt not bear false witness. You don't lie to people you love. A kid lies to his parents, doesn't love his parents. He lies to his friend, he doesn't love his friends. Who does he love? And the answer is, in every case, he loves himself. And then thou shalt not covet. Have you ever noticed that you don't covet things from people you love? It's like this. When I was growing up, I had a wonderful upbringing. Thank the Lord for my parents. But I will tell you, American culture was not near as affluent as it became. My kids grew up in a much more affluent culture than I grew up. I was a preacher's kid, and we had everything we needed. I look back, realize we were pretty poor compared to the day in which we live. And so my daughters have had way more opportunities and more fun things and more whatever than I ever had. Do you know that every opportunity my daughters get to do that I didn't get to do, I'm thrilled? You know why? Because I love them. Does that make sense, friend? Not a parent out here who doesn't understand that you want to be able to give your kids things that you didn't get. You know why? Because you love them. You're not jealous of them. You don't covet them. You're glad. Wow, this is great. Look what they get to do. Okay, so that's the idea. You obviously don't covet things. You're not envious of people who you love. So God's kind of walking us through this. But I want you to go back to thou shalt not commit adultery, because a lot of the addictive behavior revolves around the moral arena. A lot of it does. Thou shalt not commit adultery. So it's basically telling us that obviously anybody who gets involved in any aspect of adultery does so because they're selfish. And if they continue in it, it's because they continue to be selfish. So it doesn't matter who it is. If young people get involved in fornication, premarital sexual activity, it's because they're selfish. Sometimes they'll say, we love each other. No, they don't. See, if they loved each other, they'd protect each other's moral purity until the wedding. You get that? The very fact they don't means they're selfish to the core. And some kids find out about it the hard way, but I'm getting ahead of myself. See, if a young man looks at, or an old man for that matter, looks at pornographic images, he's selfish. He's selfish. That's why he does it. If he wasn't selfish, he wouldn't do it. See, mental adultery is like physical adultery, only comes because of selfishness. See, that's what God's helping us understand. If you love somebody, listen, if you love your future or your present wife, depending on what condition you're in here, if you love your future or your present wife, there is no way you're going to look at filth and adulterate the mental purity of your mind. There's no way you're going to adulterate the purity of that present or future marriage physically. You're not going to do it. It takes selfishness in order for you to get involved in sexual sin. See, that's what I want you to see there. So it's pretty blunt, but it helps us understand. Now, in a moment, we're talking about selfishness, because selfishness is going to set us up here to understand a very important part of this whole progression that we're talking about. Let's go back to the text. Look what it says in verse number 10. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. In fact, if you go back to that other text, I've got ahead of myself there, it says, and if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Now that word, if there be any other commandment, is what they call a first-class condition, which means it assumes the if statement to be true. So what it is saying is, there are a lot of other commandments, and every commandment in the Bible that deals with a human being can be put down to this one statement, love your neighbor just like you love yourself. Okay, in other words, the key to obeying the Bible when it revolves relationships with each other is loving each other. Okay, that's what God's saying. So the opposite of that, which is sin, is selfishness. And we're going to see that this passage is kind of brutal. In fact, let's just go to, in fact, it says love worketh no ill to his neighbor. Love would never do anything to hurt somebody. Say, it's like this. Have you ever noticed a young couple gets together before they're married, and they begin to do things they shouldn't do? They begin to use the glue that God only intended for a husband and wife. You with me? Tracking me on the deal? And it may be different levels, Back when I was growing up, they used the baseball thing. First base, second base, third base, home run. You may not understand what I'm talking about, but that's what they used back when I was a kid to determine the intensity of getting involved before getting married. But no matter what level of sin you're involved in, it all comes down to being selfish. See, have you ever noticed the couple that they get together, they get involved in things that they shouldn't get involved in, and then they break up? And don't miss this, because what happens? They get hurt, particularly the girl. He said he loved me. Listen, young ladies, if a guy loves you, he'll keep his hands off you and protect his moral purity. If he pressures you to cave in to his advances in the arena of purity, I'm telling you, he doesn't. And he says he loves you, he doesn't. He's lying to you. Because if he loved you, he'd keep his hands off you and keep you, he'd protect your moral purity. See, that's what it's saying here. But so love obviously would never knowingly hurt anybody. So when that happens, friends, it clearly means it wasn't love, it was selfish. Many young couples get together in the name of love, but the truth is, it was selfishness. And it was exhibited by the fact that they got involved in things that God obviously clearly says don't do. So God is telling us that it's all predicated by selfish behavior. Okay, now we're going somewhere, so you turn go to the next verse here. We'll go to, in fact, we'll just start reading verse 11. And that knowing the time, that it is now high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Here it is. Let us walk honestly, as in the day. Now, I want you to see this. Number one, for addictive behavior, there has to be selfishness. And when a person begins to engage in addictive behavior, it multiplies selfishness. But there's something else that happens when addictive behavior begins, and here it is. Deception. Darkness. And this is probably one of the biggest things. They basically... Different ones, my wife has done some reading, she shoveled some stuff over to me, but it basically said when a man fully discloses he's viewing pornography to his spouse, many of them say it takes at least 1 year for them to properly apologize. It takes them 1 year because they don't even have the ability to apologize. You know why? Because they have been so selfish and so deceptive, they don't even see it. And it takes them about a year to clear out, if they get on the full road, to clear out, realize how selfish they were and how deceptive they were, so they can properly apologize. It's really a stunning thing. Deception becomes a very much a part of the way many people live. Now, the reason I had Zachary give his testimony, and he's given it every week, just as blunt as he gave it tonight, is because... For some of you, that is the first time you've ever heard a public testimony about pornography. But I have seen, there are many guys now who I've seen have sustained victory over looking at filth, and every single one of them are absolutely unashamed to tell you their story. You know why? Because they're trying to get rid of the darkness. You've got to get rid of the deception. You've got to stop acting like you're something you aren't. And many times the testimony obviously has impact. Because many people, that's the last thing you tell anybody about yourself. And there's people in this room who have a problem with pornography who have never told a living soul. And as long as you keep in that condition, you will continue to be as defeated as you are right now. Satan's greatest weapon to keep you in addictive behavior is, hang on, secrecy. That's his greatest weapon. Secrecy, because in secrecy, often you say to yourself, I'm weird, I'm odd, I must be the only one, when you're not the only one. But secrecy is a huge issue. And Satan is he loves darkness. Just remember this, Satan is always for darkness and God is always for light. Just remember that. It'll help you in life. Satan is always for deception. Satan is always for lies and that which is not true, and God is always for the truth. That's the way God operates. Now, it doesn't mean you go tell your dirty laundry to everybody, but you're willing to tell anybody God tells you to. See, that's how you overcome it. I'm now working with these guys. I'm telling you, you got to deal with every aspect of selfishness, and you got to kick into the teeth, and you got to do every aspect of deception, and you got to break all those habits through the power of the Holy Spirit, and you got to start living differently. But part of it is you got to walk honestly as in the day. Now, I'm going to deal with five aspects of deception because these are so subtle. But before we do so, I want you to see exactly what God says here. Look what he gives us. He gives us what I would call three duets of darkness. Now, these are obviously selfish behavior, and they also are those which are basically addictive behavior. First of all, he says, not in rioting and drunkenness. The word rioting is a very interesting word. You say, preacher, that's what's going on in Minneapolis. Okay, well, kind of. The word's an interesting word. It has the idea of a drunken party going through the streets in honor of the goddess, the god Bacchus, the god of wine, Bacchus. And it's the idea of a drunken brawl or drunken party. So obviously God is telling us that people get involved in substance abuse. There's two things you can know about substance abuse. Number one, it's selfish. And number two, it's dark. And often lives to people living in deception. Now remember with deception, we're going to talk about this a little bit in a moment. You're not only deceiving people that love you and care about you. The tragedy with people in this kind of deception is they deceive themselves. And they don't even know it. So certainly, abuse of prescription drugs, illegal drugs, alcohol, any kind of substance abuse would be included in that first duet of darkness. The second one, it says, hang on, is not in chambering and wantonness. Don't go into what these words means, except they're talking about sexual sin. It's talking about the whole arena of filth in today's culture, all of that which is out of bounds, all that which God condemns. God says that when people get involved in that, it's selfish and it brings darkness and deception. Okay. Now the third one, since we've already dealt with that, let's move on. The third one is not in strife and envy. Now this one's kind of amazing. But this is the kind of thing, strife and envying would be, I'm going to just be kind of be honest with you, a little candid with you. I grew up in probably a fairly sheltered home. I think a few times I sensed the tension between my parents, but it was not a prevalent thing. But as I've grown in ministry, I have been absolutely shocked at a phenomena that has stunned me. I'm going to just be honest with you. You're going to probably call it naivety, but it has stunned me. Do you know that husbands and wives actually fight in front of their kids? Can I say this carefully? That blew me away. You know why? When you're dealing with kids all the time and dealing with the damage in their lives because their parents fight, it would blow you away too. Fighting in front of your kids is one of the most selfish things I know on planet Earth. It absolutely damages your kids. It is as selfish as possibly can be. And I have actually heard stories of wives or mothers putting their kids' fathers down in front of them, saying, it's your father, he's the problem, it's his fault. I'm telling you, friend, I'll tell you why a wife does that, because she is selfish to the core. And do you know that husbands do the same things and literally put their mothers down, your mother does this, she's the problem around here. And I'll tell you why a man does that, because he is selfish to the core. Let me just simply say, if you love your kids, take your arguments and take them behind closed doors and don't let subject your kids to that kind of stuff. It's absolutely devastating. And I'm going to be honest with you, I can't preach it hard enough because you need to be broken about it. You say, well, my kids are up and they're struggling spiritually and I did that. Listen, call them up and ask them to forgive you for fighting in front of them. Ask them to forgive you. See, it's selfish. It's not only selfish, it's dark. But here's what I find about parents who fight. I'm just going to be honest with you. They come to church and act like they don't. Do you know very few men will come up and stand in front of the pulpit and say, Pastor, I need to give a testimony. Hey, I had a big fight before with my wife on the way to church. Would you guys pray for me? I'm really in need. I guarantee if your man did that, he would get victory. And he wouldn't lose his kids to the devil either. The just man walketh in his integrity. His children are blessed after him. You want to bless your kids? I'm going to tell you how you bless your kids. Be a man or woman of integrity. You say, what does that mean? Be who you are at church. And same person you are at home. And be who you are at home, who you are in church. You know the thing I loved about my dad? I don't care where he was the same guy. Whether it was a dinner table or the pulpit, he was the same guy. And he blessed me. See, integrity is just being honest. Integrity is not perfection. The Bible didn't say the just man walks in perfection, his children are blessed after him. If that were the case, none of us could bless our kids. It says integrity. You know what integrity is? Honesty. It's just being honest. You know, children, I was wrong. I was sharp with your mother. Listen, if you haven't apologized to your spouse in front of your kids, you are either need to write a book on husband-wife relationship or you need to get right with God. Because every one of us at times going to say something we shouldn't say or do something we shouldn't do, and we need to turn around and say, kids, I was wrong. I was wrong to get frustrated about that. I was wrong. See, that's integrity. So understand, strife and envying is another revelation that there's selfishness and that there's darkness. And again, the problem is, it's just like years ago. There was a man in our church, and we had a men's prayer breakfast. It was our big thing back at Market Manor years ago. And man was putting on his coat to go out to breakfast, and a pack of cigarettes fell out of his pocket. And he turned around to all the men who were kind of a little embarrassed, one of those, you know, embarrassing moments. And he turned around to all the men and he said, somebody frame me. Now, can you imagine his teenage son? Come on, Dad. Wouldn't it have been a whole lot better if he said, you know, man, I need you to pray. I'm kind of addicted to that stuff. And would you pray for me? I get deliverance. Wouldn't that have been a better response? Sure it would. That's integrity. Well, you say cigarette smoking is not that big a sin. It's like my dad used to say, cigarette smoking won't send you to hell. Just make you smell like you've been there. Okay, but anyway. But, you know, the point is, it's integrity. Integrity is simply being honest. I want to ask you a question. You know, let me put it this way. Somebody has put it this way. Church is where you ought to be able to come and hurt out loud. I was at a Bible study table at Falls, my home church, a few years back. And I had a gentleman who would come, and I appreciated this so much. He would come to the table on some Sunday mornings, and often tears would be in his eyes, and said, would you guys pray for me? He said, I had a bad week. He said, I got angry at work. He said, I cursed up a blue streak. He said, I've gone back and apologized to everybody. And he'd start to cry, and he'd say, you know, I got an anger problem. Would you pray for me? Can I be honest with you? By the time we all left that Sunday school table, we were all blessed. You know why? God gives grace to the humble. Amen. And by the time that Sunday school table was over, you know what other guys were doing? Saying, you know, I got some needs in my life too. I remember one time my Sunday school teacher said, you got to pray for me. I got an anger problem. I kicked my dog. He said, I think I've actually injured him for good. I've heard him. I shouldn't laugh about it. But anyway, it was kind of funny. It was because he was all broken up about it. But he said, you know, and I'll tell you what, when he did that, I was blessed. Church is where you ought to be able to hurt out loud. So when's the last time you've come to church and said, man, would you pray for me? I got this issue in my life. You know what I'm finding? Churches ought to have a hospital mentality. You know what happens in hospitals? People bleed. You know what else happens? They get bound up. They get encouraged. They get helped. They get the medicine they need. And listen, this is not a museum. It's a hospital. Change your mentality and you will be blessed. Hospital mentality is fun. And I don't mean that in a bad way. You know why? Because God loves to take patients and turn them into doctors. You know what I've seen with these guys getting victory over looking at filth? They turn around and start helping other guys out. God loves taking patients and turning them into doctors. But he cannot turn you into a doctor without honesty. You've got to deal with the addictive behavior. And the two things you got to understand that cause addictive, really multiply the addictive behavior is selfishness and deception. Secrecy. Now I want to give you five areas that really are manifests where deception manifests itself. Number one, covering your sin. Covering your sin. It's like that kid I mentioned, I think it was last night, who watched YouTube videos all night long, and he said, told me, so I don't know why I'm telling you this, preacher, but Monday night he said all night long, I watched YouTube videos. Now I want to ask you a question. I think we talked about this when I preached this, that I don't think he went to the breakfast table that morning and said, Mom and Dad, I watched YouTube videos all night. You know, he didn't do that. You know why? Because he was covering his sin. We're in Christian schools all the time. You know what Christian school kids do? This is going to shock you. They cheat. Did you know Christian school kids cheat? And hang on, homeschool kids cheat too. Probably percentage-wise a little bit more in Christian school kids. The greatest ones are public school kids because they got their cell phones. They cheat all the time. It's called Google. Okay, but anyway, but the point is, kids cheat. And it's really remarkable. It's a lot of cheating. But did you know what happens when most Christian school kids cheat and homeschool kids cheat? Do you know what they do? They act like they didn't do it. You know what that's called? Covering your sin. That's deception. Covering our sin is acting like we didn't do what we did do. It's covering it from people who have a right to know. It's like stealing from somebody and acting like you didn't steal from them. That's covering your sin. Cheating in a school and acting like you didn't cheat, not getting coming clean with a school, that's covering your sin. It'd be doing things behind your parents' back they didn't want you to do and not getting it right with your parents, acting like you didn't do it when you actually did. I remember years ago, I was preaching in Oxford, Alabama, a large Christian school. We had a wonderful chapel. I can't remember all the details, but a lot of kids responded. About 24 hours later, my two team captains were with me at the time. Both came to me a little sheepishly, and they said, "Brother Van Gelder, we need to talk to you. In chapel yesterday, God didn't just deal with the kids, he dealt with us. We want you to know that last night we both called our respective parents and we told them all the garbage we were doing behind their back when we were in high school." See, here they were traveling on a team. And I will tell you something, friends, both those young men are in full-time Christian work today, and I don't believe they'd be in full-time Christian work if they hadn't uncovered their sin. So no doubt about it, covering your sin. Number two, wearing masks. Wearing masks. Okay, not the literal masks. Now I'm going to do something. I'm just going to read you a list of masks. Can I read you a list of masks? Okay, hang on. Masks are when we act like we're something we're not because we don't think people will like who we really are. Many people package themselves in a way that is not true. Now, I have to understand, masks are different than defense mechanisms. Defense mechanisms are what people do to protect themselves in vulnerable situations. Won't go into defense mechanisms. A defense mechanism might be perfectionism. Some kids that are in very abusive, dysfunctional homes turn to perfectionism. They can't control this, so they control everything they can. That's their defense mechanism. And there are other defense mechanisms that I won't go into. Masks are basically our attempt to communicate to the people around us something that isn't true because we don't like what is true. We're acting like we're something we're not. Here's how about this one. The fortress mask. It protects me from getting close to people that hurt me. They said one of the things with pornographic addictions, a man who gets into pornography will do this to his wife. She wonders, why can't I get close to my husband? And the answer is because he doesn't want you to get close because you might discover it. They say when men get right with God about the pornography issue, they say after 6 months of sustained victory, they need to gather their children together and they need to confess age appropriately what happened, and then they need to apologize to say to their kids this, don't blame yourself that you couldn't get close to me. It wasn't your fault. It was mine. Many children do not feel like they can get close to their dad, and the reason they can't is because he doesn't want them to get close because they might find out. That's the fortress mask. It's the don't get too close to me mask. Don't find out who I really am mask. Then you have the take charge mask. I have to feel in control so I won't get hurt. The superior mask. If I look better than others, I will be accepted. It's the reason sometimes people will dress a certain way because they're trying to look better than others, riding a certain vehicle and whatever. Okay. The victim mask, everybody's trying to hurt me. The party mask, I have to be the life of the party to be accepted. The pleaser mask, I can't say no because I will be liked if I'm needed. I want to feel accepted. The vanity mask, my value comes from my outward appearance. I remember years ago at the Christian college I attended, they had an old weight room. It was not cutting edge, but there was a lot of stuff in there. It was a big school, had a bunch of stuff in there. And I remember one time, maybe twice, being in that weight room, not to do anything. You can tell I've never done anything with weights, but anyway. Okay, but I, for whatever reason, was in that weight room, and I will be honest with you. It almost make you throw up. There was a little mirror in there, and it had cracks in it. It was nothing fancy. But those guys would get in front of that mirror, and they'd flex like, I'm thinking, this is making me gag. I got to get out of here. You ever notice the people who walk around with sunburned armpits? Have you ever noticed people like that? Like this? You know what I'm talking about? They kind of flex as they go. You know what I'm talking about? At least people aren't looking around at anybody. Okay, here it is, the vanity mask. The rescuer mask, I feel responsible for making others happy. The happy mask, people only like me when I'm happy and fun to be with. They say that many comedians, modern day comedians that were popular, are some of the most miserable people on planet Earth. Their comedy was their mask. I'm funny man to hide the fact there's all kinds of issues. The I can do it mask, asking for help is a sign of weakness. I cannot depend on others. The perfectionist mask, I won't be liked if I make mistakes. I don't want to feel rejected. The rebel mask, I don't like anybody telling me what to do. The flirtatious mask, I feel accepted when I'm pursued. The self-sufficient mask, people may need me, but I don't need anybody. Clown mask, I have to kind of, some of these overlap. I have to make people laugh to hide my own hurt. The hero mask, I must be there to rescue the situation. The control mask, since I cannot control the home I live in, I will control the parts of my life that I can. The put down mask, if I put others down, it will make me look better. The unaffected mask, I act like nothing bothers me or touches me when it actually does. I remember years ago in my early years of youth ministry, I had a guy traveling my team who was a big-time rebel when he was in high school. And I don't know, one day we're talking about a kid who put his arms back like this and act like he's sleeping. He said, "No, Brother Van Gelderen," he said, "I did that every time the preacher came." He said, "I'd fold my arms, I'd lean back like I was sleeping." He said, "I just want you to know something. They're hearing every word you say." He said, "Because I did too." Okay, so there it is. It's the unaffected mask. I'm cool. The uninvolved mask. I'm too cool to get involved in this activity, even though I want to. Man, have I seen that one. The kids stand around, act like, "I don't want to play these stupid games," and down inside he really does. Okay. The confident mask, I act like I'm in control when I feel very insecure about myself. The sensitive mask, I over-apologize so no one will have a problem with me. The blame mask, it's not my fault. The running mask, if there's tension in a relationship, I run, but I will tell everyone it is God's will. Now, those are just a few. Again, they overlap some. They're not all original with me. Others, several come from a list that I came across in a certain book called Behind the Mask. So, number one, covering sin. Number two, wearing a mask. It's like this. Many people wear a mask because they don't think people will like them if they know who they really are. But the truth is, you walk with Jesus, he's attractive. You don't have to worry about who you really are. You can pull the mask off and be who God made you to be. Okay, number three, blame. Blame. Blame is a very insidious issue of deception. Many men blame their wives for their moral issues. Can you imagine a man blaming his wife for his pornographic addiction? May I say this to any woman in this room whose husband looks at pornography? It is not your fault, and don't believe your husband if he says it is. He's lying to you. It is his issue. And there's not a man on planet Earth that can blame his wife for his pornographic addiction. You know why? The Bible says, "My grace is sufficient for thee." And not a man on planet Earth has the excuse that it's his wife's fault. I don't care what's going on. The blame mask. And I don't know of anything, to be honest with you, that's any more low than a man blaming his wife for that issue. I don't know anything more low. I've heard of men doing it. I cannot believe it. I think it's one of the lowest things you can do is to blame your wife for that particular issue. So, blame. Number four, manipulation. Manipulation. Manipulation is men who know how to manipulate situations. They know how to manipulate the family. They know how to manipulate things to keep their cover and to not get, and if something does come out, they know how to manipulate the situation so you know, they don't look as bad as they really are. And they're manipulators. Okay, you've heard of that kind of thing. Last of all, this kind of overlaps a little bit with the second issue of masks, which is the idea of isolation. It's the fifth issue of deception is isolation. Don't get too close to me, as we talked about a moment ago. I don't want anybody to find out who I am. Okay, deception. Now, we've looked at these two issues that are huge over here. And obviously, selfishness and deception are the kind of things that actually takes time. It's nuanced. In every life, it can be a little bit different of how that's played out. But the point is, if you have been in addictive behavior for any length of time, you can be guaranteed about two things. You have all kinds of selfishness in your life, and you have all kinds of deception. And it takes time to weed it out of your life. Now you say, "Okay, preacher, how do I do that?" Well, let's look at the last verse of the passage here, and we'll wind it down. It says, "But put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof." So God gives us a twofold solution. The very first thing I want you to see here is what we might call theological, and the second is practical. So he says, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ. To be honest with you, a whole message could be preached on this. You say, what in the world are you talking about? In Galatians chapter number 3, the Bible says, for as many as are baptized into Jesus Christ have put on Christ. So the Bible says, if you've been saved, immersed into Jesus, then you have put on Christ. So I got a question for you. Why would the Apostle Paul, who wrote Galatians and also wrote Romans, why would he, under inspiration of God, tell us to put on Jesus Christ if we already have? Okay, in other words, he's saying when you got saved, you put on Christ, and now he's saying put on the Lord Jesus Christ. See, this is what we call in theology, it's taking that which is a positional truth and making practical application. In the book of Galatians, for instance, the Bible says, the Apostle Paul says, for you were sometimes darkness, but now are you light in the Lord. Next verse. Walk as children of light. In other words, he said you used to be darkness, now you're light, live like it. So what happens in these kind of situations where one saying says, you have put on Christ, the other one says, put on Christ, what he's saying is this. Hey, listen, don't you know when you got saved, you were immersed into Jesus? Jesus is in you. You are in Jesus. You are now identified with Jesus Christ. Who he is who you are. Live like it. See, the key to overcoming addictive behavior is no longer being defined by your addictive behavior, not being defined by your past failure, not being defined by the shame that you brought on yourself, not being defined by the fact you were maybe wronged and taken advantage of and some terrible darkness in your life. It's not being defined by that anymore. It's being defined by the fact you're in Jesus, Jesus is in you, and his identity has become yours. Now you're not defined by what you've done. You're not but defined by the things that have happened to you. You're not defined by your own sin and failure. You're defined by the fact you're in union with Jesus Christ. Dead to sin, alive unto God, seated at the right hand, complete in him, accepted in the beloved, etc. It's absolutely essential that you and I, if you're going to overcome addictive behavior, stop letting our sin define us and start letting Jesus define us. And I could preach a whole message here on Romans 6. We could talk about Ephesians chapter 1 and 2. We could go to Colossians 1 and 2, and we could talk about these wonderful truths of who we are in Christ. And in one little verse, God is saying, believe it. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Live like you're in union with Jesus. See, many people get into addictive behavior, and they let that define them. They get ashamed of it, and they get they hide it. They act like that's not who they are. They've got all kinds of things in their past they're ashamed of. And I'm going to tell you this. Satan wants you, that the failures of the past and the things that have happened to you, maybe the abusive home you came from, he wants that to define you and to be a stumbling block. But God wants to turn it into a stepping stone. That's really what he really does. But in order to do that, you've got to deal with the selfishness and you've got to deal with the deception. You say, well, how do you deal with selfishness? The very first thing is to confess it as sin, because that's what it is. It's the core issue of every sinful behavior we're involved in is selfishness. And the truth is, I'm going to be honest with you, I preached revival meetings all across this country. And I think in every revival meeting, we still haven't sung it here, so you might be exception, we sing Revive Us Again. But that's not the greatest. It's a great song, but it is not the greatest revival song I've ever heard. The greatest revival song I've ever heard has never been sung in a revival I preached in. You say, what is it? It's that old Negro spiritual that goes, it's me, it's me, it's me, oh Lord, standing in the need of prayer. That's the greatest revival song I think I've ever heard. See, revival is simply saying, I got an issue, I got a problem, and Jesus is my solution. He's my forgiveness. He's my identity. He's my deliverance. He's my future deliverance. He's the one that loves my soul. He's everything I need. But put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ. It's absolutely essential in overcoming to understand who you are in Christ. And honestly, it's a great study. And I'm sure your pastor and others, if you would say, preacher, that intrigues me. Because really, honestly, it is a key truth. We see it right here. But then it goes to a practical part. It says, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ and make not provision for the flesh. Now, what in the world does that mean? This is the practical. It's practical is basically saying this. Don't give your flesh an inch. Now, one of the things that Zach alluded to That these guys that are seeing sustained victory, you know what it is? I'm just going to be honest with you. There are guys who've been addicted, some for years, some even probably 10 years, who are now seeing sustained victory that, I'll be honest with you, I never really thought possible. And I'm going to tell you why. Zero tolerance. Zero tolerance for anything lustful. Zero tolerance. And the remarkable thing about it is that we live in a world that even Christian people don't believe that. You know, when I was growing up, I look back now and realize one of the problems was certainly not my father, because he was always age-appropriately communicating. But the general feel I got from the movement was this. Well, boys will be boys. Everybody struggles. Every guy struggles with wrong thoughts. Every guy struggles with that. And you know what that basically says? Every guy is going to have some little bit of fudge to have struggle with lust, and that's okay. But you know what these guys that are having sustained victory will tell me? No. Zero. There are a group of young men at this very moment while I'm speaking and who will tonight have daily accountability and will rate themselves in four areas of the moral arena. One of them I can't mention because it's a mixed audience, but they will have to report on emotional purity. They will have to report on fantasizing any aspect of dirty thoughts at all. They will have to report on viewing pornography in one other area I'll not mention. And they have to rate themselves. Okay, so here's the rating system. If they're driving down the road and they see out of the corner of an eye a billboard and they think that it might be a problem, if they look at the billboard, they just went to a 9. They can't report a 10. If they're driving down the street and they see a jogger and they check to see if it's a female jogger, which means probably it's not going to be a modest situation, if they check to see if it's a female jogger, they just went down to a 9. So if they see a jogger, they don't check. If they see billboards, they don't check. You know why? Zero tolerance. Zero tolerance. That's why some of these guys will tell you it has been months. They've been tempted to think incorrectly, but it's been months that they've succumbed. Can you imagine a young man in his 20s saying for 4 months, I've been tempted to think dirty thoughts, but I've not succumbed one time? And if they do succumb, guess what? To their accountability group, they got to tell them. Daily accountability. You know why these guys are into that? Because they believe the verse. Make how much provision for the flesh? None. I'll be honest with you, I never thought I'd see something like this. God is raising up a purity movement. I know they're going to fight battles, and I know there's going to be some fierce things happen, but I believe God's raising up a group of young men that are going to change the world. It's like this. If you've been addicted to pornography and you're seeing sustained victory that you never thought possible, not just about viewing it, but even thinking it, you got a generation of young men that are going to charge hell with a water pistol. Because they believe that God can do anything. See, make not provision for the flesh. They're dead serious about it. Now, it's a battle, don't get me wrong. They're dead serious about this thing. But they've learned a simple truth. Of course, accountability is a part of it, but they've learned a truth in accountability that there is no tolerance. Make no provision for the flesh. None at all. So the Bible is telling us when it comes to this addictive behavior over here, again, which all goes back to those unhealed hurts, God is simply telling us zero tolerance. Don't even make provision for it. So they're very careful in where they go in their media choices, very careful in what they do. And they have all kinds of things they do. If somebody says, I fell, I had a problem, etc., they kind of back it up, go through it all, and then they kind of work together on a plan for, and then sometimes they'll say, okay, for a week, you got to leave your cell phone such and such, and you can't do it here, here, here. And many times after they're done with a week, guys will say, you know what, I'm not bringing my cell phone in this place anymore. That's really helped me. See, zero tolerance. Make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. This is an amazing thing, but I really do believe it's one of the keys because you find it right here in the Word of God. See, God's telling us, if you want to overcome selfishness and you want to overcome addictive behavior and you want to overcome the deception and the lies that come with it, here's what you're going to do. You've got to believe who you are in Jesus Christ is who you are. You got to study that out. Get your identity from Jesus, not your sin, not your failures, not the things that have happened to you, not the home you come from. You don't get your identity there. You get it from who you are in Jesus Christ. And then number two, zero tolerance. Whatever it takes to get there, that's what you do. If you need accountability groups, whatever you got to do, zero tolerance. It's absolutely critical. But it's only going to work in the context of theologically understanding the truths that free you. And one of those great truths is who you are in Christ. I remember several years ago, I was traveling, this is late 80s. I'm going to have to say something, just disclaimer here to all the young people out here, but this was back in the day. I had a young person that was assigned on the team. This young person would, he'd pump the gas. We call him the mechanic. That was kind of definitely a liberal word there. It wasn't a mechanic, that's what we called him. And we'd come into a gas station, he would pump the gas, and then he'd go into the gas station to pay for the gas. Now, I know this is going to shock you, but kids, there used to be a day you could not pay at the pump. You had to go in the gas station and pay for the gas. Now, if you don't believe that, look at somebody really old around here and ask them if it's true, okay? They'll tell you it's true. Okay, so this is back in the day, late 80s, and so this guy, John, was the guy designated to pump the gas, go into the gas station, pay for the gas, then he put the credit card and the receipt in a little bag and he zip it up, stick it under. That was his job. Nobody else even worried about it? That's what he did. So one day, John comes to me kind of sheepishly. He said, Brother Van Gelderen, he said, you think you could get anybody else to go in and pay for the gas? I said, yeah, John, I could do that, but could you tell me why? He said, yeah, he said, he got saved at 20 years old, give him the idea. He said, yeah, he said, when I was a teenager, he said, I used to buy some things at Quick Stops I'm ashamed of. And he said, to be honest with you, every time I go into Quick Stop, he said, I'm tempted. Now, what do you think I said? Oh, come on, buck it up, John, you can do it. No, I didn't say that. I said, you're not going into Quick Stops anymore. Now, for many of us in this room, we go into Quick Stop, we're not tempted. Well, if it says 99 cents Coca-Cola, I'm tempted. Okay, you get a Coke, okay. But anyway, okay. But, you know, but any of us could make sinful choices where a Quick Stop could be a temptation, right? But for him, it was a serious temptation. So what he was saying is, I don't want to make provision for the flesh. I was talking to a pastor today. We were talking about a member of the church my dad pastored by the name of George Mensick. That name probably means nothing to you, but if you Googled his name tonight, you'd find that George Mensick used to be in a part of the mob in Chicago. Al Capone was his boss. When I was a little boy, George Mensick was in our church. He was an older man at the time. And he had gotten saved, remarkably saved, and he had a prison ministry. He'd go preach in prisons all across the Midwest. And he was a great preacher as well. He looked like a gangster, talked like a gangster, walked like a gangster. We kids were scared to death of him. George Mensick said, hey, kids, stop running. You stop running. You never know. He might go back to the cement shoes. You never know. Okay, so, I mean, he scared the liver out of us, but he had a tender side to him. Rough on the outside, a tender side inside of him. But one day, my dad was out soul winning that old gangster, George Mensick. George Mensick loved the gospel. You know why he loved the gospel? Because it rescued him. And they were out soul winning, and I walked into a house, and my dad said it was a great opportunity. I mean, these people were wide open. And all of a sudden, my dad's feeling somebody tug at his suit coat. And it was George Mensick. Preacher, we got to get out of here. Preacher, we got to go now. And my dad's saying, George, you know, whatever. You can imagine this going on while they're trying to give the gospel. And he said, pretty soon, George Mensick just went right through the door. It was right open. He just walked out the open door. And my dad said it so threw him, he just kind of had to say, okay, we'll come back. And he tried to tie it up and keep the door open for the future. And he went out outside, and when he did, he said that old converted gangster was pacing back and forth on the front yard, just agitated. And my dad said, George, that was a great opportunity. What happened? He said, preacher, did you see it? Did you see it? He said, see what? He said, there was a deck of cards. There was a deck of cards right there on the table. George Mensick could not be in the presence of a deck of cards. And my dad could, because he never misused them, never actually, they were not a part of his life, never really used them at all. But George Mensick used to run the card halls back in the smoke-filled rooms behind some of those sleazy joints in Chicago. And he couldn't be around a deck of cards. You know what he's saying? Make not provision for the flesh. I'm pretty sure it was George Mensick who would not walk in front of a bar. He'd cross the street, go this way, and then come back across the street. He would not walk in front of a bar. You know what? I walk in front of bars. You know why? Because I don't even know they're a bar. I wonder what that is. Keep going. Okay, I'm not saying, my point is simply this. What I am saying is, if something's a temptation, you make zero tolerance. No provision for the flesh. No provision for the flesh. And so remember that one of the greatest things that Satan can do to keep you in bondage is secrecy. Secrecy. So you say, preacher, what's the goal tonight? The goal tonight is if you have addictive behavior in your life, you need to ask God, who are the people I need to tell? Because I want out. I don't want to go there anymore. I'm done with it. Listen, recently I had a dear friend of mine whose father died, and he was absolutely brokenhearted. You know why? He said, we found out just before my dad died that he was addicted to cigarettes his entire life, and that's why he died when he did. He died well before he should have. And he hid it from us. Went to church every time the doors were open, and acted like he was something he wasn't. And I will tell you something, friend, he lacked power in his life. That's not the greatest sin in the world, but I will tell you, anytime you hide something, act like you're something you're not, you know what that's called? Dishonesty. And God never honors darkness. I'm telling you, there's some dear people in this room, if you got honest about some of the issues in your life and realize, man, I'm telling you, I'm in the right place. I'm in a place that's a hospital, and God wants to take me and turn me into a doctor. I'm telling you. You know what I tell kids who are addicted to pornography? I ask them this question. If I told you that you're going to help 1,000 men be delivered from the same thing that's knocked you down, I said, would you be interested? Now you tell me, what do you think 100% of them say? Yeah, I'm interested. And some of them, I think they're going to pull 10,000, 100,000. Some of them, maybe even 1,000,000. It's like this. You know what I tell young men? You know what you need to do? You need to look at pornography and say, pornography, you messed with the wrong person. I'm telling you, we're going after you. It's called sweet revenge. Not in my own power, but through the power of the Holy Spirit, we're going to do battle. And you're going to wish you never messed with me. See, that gives hope. God loves to do that, to take patients and turn them into doctors, but it will never happen while you act like you're something you're not. It's like one book I read by a pastor who had to disclose to his church that he was involved in pornography, and here's what he called it. The best, worst day of my life. The best, worst day of my life. He's no longer a pastor, but he's involved in a ministry in helping people pull out of sexual addictions. Literally, hundreds of them all the time. But he said the very beginning of recovery came when he got honest and had to resign his church. And he said it was the best, worst day of his life. And I'm telling you, friends, deception is one of the killers, and it kills us because it continues to allow addictive behavior to continue in our life. Maybe your addictive behavior is not what we call something really bad. Maybe it's just you're a Netflix Christian. But maybe God's been convicting you. You need to go to your pastor and say, Pastor, I need to become accountable about the entertainment choices I make because they're killing me spiritually. I don't know what it is. But the point I'm making is, and what God I think is making here, help us, you have to be brutal with these two enemies, selfishness and dishonesty. And really, dishonesty is fueled by selfishness. Why are people act like they're something they're not? Because it's all about them. So selfishness really is the core of the whole passage and the core issue that we're talking about. So let me conclude with this and we're done. I know I've preached a little bit longer than I hoped to, but one last illustration will be done. Many years ago in an alpine situation, this would be like the Canadian Rockies or the Swiss Alps, something like that. A certain part of our Montana, the Rocky Mountains, some high elevated alpine situation. There was a man and a traveler, two travelers who were mountain men who were going down the road and got caught in a whiteout. Now, you're in Pennsylvania, you get an idea of a blizzard. So now, when I'm down south, I have to tell them, whiteout, it's not that little jar like that. That's not what I'm talking about, because all Southerners think I'm talking about a whiteout. Okay, so I talk about a whiteout as a blizzard, you know, and you all know enough that in some of those alpine situations, they can be very dangerous. Because you get off the trail, everything looks the same. And that men have been found dead. Of course, in the plains, in our own country, people would leave the house to go to the barn, and they found them the next day dead because they lost the whole orientation of where they were. So they were in a kind of situation, and so they're going down the road, and they were on a little path that they knew would come to a village, and if they got to the village, they knew they would be rescued. They're both freezing cold. They weren't prepared for the whiteout. And as they were coming along the pathway, all of a sudden they came to a hump in the path. Now, they're mountain men, so they knew exactly what it was. It was a fellow traveler. So they took the snow off of him, and they checked his pulse. He was alive, but barely. Clearly in the late stages of hypothermia. He was really close to death. So the one traveler says to another, listen, we got to try to rescue this guy. He's still alive. I mean, we got to try to rescue him. The other guy says, no way, man. If we try to rescue him, we're going to die in the attempt. We got to save our own skin. The other guy says, no, listen, he's still, we got to try. He said, listen, if you want to try, you try. I'm going to save my own skin. And off the guy went. One traveler kept looking at him, figured, I can't leave him. If I die in the attempt, I got to try. So he put the man, the leg over here, arm here, and he began to, you know, carry him on his back. And it wasn't long before his muscles were screaming in rebellion to stop. But he knew if he stopped, they'd both die. So every step he took would be excruciating pain, and just slowly, painstakingly, he's walking along in the blizzard and the cold. But he found something that would be very, very strange. As he began to literally every single fiber of his being trying to keep this thing moving, he said all of a sudden he realized he wasn't cold anymore. In fact, he was sweating. And as the sweat came off his own body, the heat came into the gentleman he was carrying, and all of a sudden his heart began to beat faster and warmth began to come into his body, and it was like carrying a 175-pound water bottle. You know what I'm talking about? And so the guy got warmer, and they were getting close. He says, we're going to make it. They were close to the village. When all of a sudden they came across another hump in the road. He knew he couldn't rescue two men, but he figured he better check. And they didn't have a lot of time. He obviously knew they couldn't stop for long. So all he did was reach in and check the pulse, and he was ice cold. He knew he was dead. He figured, well, I better find out some identification so I find out who he is so I can tell the village so they can come and bury him after the storm. And to his great astonishment, when he brushed him off, he found that it was his fellow traveler. The one who had lived to save himself, the one who had lived for self, died. And the one who lived for another lived. Isn't that the truth of how the Christian life works? When you live for yourself and you live for your selfish addictions and you live for your entertainment and you live for what you want to do and you live for whatever sensual pleasure you can get, you die. I'm not talking about literally, though eventually you will. I'm talking about you die spiritually. You're dead. But when you live for others, you really live. Can I ask every head bowed, please, and every eye closed? Heads are bowed. Just stand where you are. Would you do that? Stand, please. You've done a